The reading comes from Mark chapter 14, verses 12 through 25. And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him, and wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room, furnished and ready. There, prepare for us." And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it, just as he had been told, as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when it was evening, he came with the 12. And as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." And they began to be sorrowful and to say to him one after another, "Is it I?" He said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." As they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly, I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God."
Good morning. My name is David Richter, and I'm the lead minister at Christ the King Somerville, and it is really good to be with you. It's been a long time since I've been in a regular service here at Cambridge, but we often talk about our love for you. We often talk about our unity with you, not only in the grander sense of our unity with Christ, but also as the fact that we are one church here in the trying to reach the city of Boston. And so it is wonderful to be with you here this morning as we open up God's Word and continue this series that all of our churches have been in throughout the first part of this year. It's going to lean right up to the time of Easter. We've been working through the second half of the book of Mark. Last year we went through the first half, and this year we're going through the second half. The first half of the book of Mark really is asking this question, who is Jesus? And it's talking a lot about his identity. It's building this case that he is the Messiah. He is the one that we've all been waiting for all of our lives. And the second half of the book of Mark, after it establishes that, is asking another question, is why did he come? Why has he come into this world? Why does it matter that he is here? Why does it matter for us this morning as we gather together that Jesus came into this world? And so that's what we've been looking at. And this morning we're going to be looking at a passage in which Jesus institutes one of the greatest sacramental feasts of all time, which is the Lord's Supper. It's an interesting feast. My father, before he was a pastor, he was a PCA minister as well. Before he did that, he was a civil environmental engineer, and he would work designing sewage treatment plants. And when he would go to sewage treatment plants, he did it for so many years that he lost the ability to smell it. And so when people, his friends, would come to see him, they would be overwhelmed by this smell. And they're like, "How can you stand this?" And he would be like, "I don't know what you're talking about," right? In some ways, the Lord's Supper is like that. I'm not saying it's smelly, but it is something that we oftentimes go through the motions with, and we get so used to that we forget about what it really is and why it is so special, why we should take such stock, why should we really think deeply and worship when we come to take the Lord's Supper. And so we are actually going to be diving in to look at this. And what I want to say up front is that I don't know if any of you have read the book A Wrinkle in Time. It's a book where the protagonist's father in the book discovers this wrinkle in time that allows them to travel through time. And it really brings the past, the present, and the future all together in one and gives you this glimpse of something really beautiful. And in many ways, not to stretch that metaphor too far, but in many ways, the Lord's Supper is exactly that. It gives us three very distinct glimpses behind the veil of this world into the wonderful and glorious plan of God for our salvation and what he plans to do in the future, past, present, and future. And so that's what I want us to dig into today as we seek to understand what the Lord's Supper is and how we can actually worship and celebrate it afterwards, which is a lot of fun that we actually get to do that as soon as we've filled it. So let's pray, and then we'll dive in and see what the Lord has to teach us. Father, we pray that you would be with us this morning as you promised. We pray that that you would be gracious to us. We pray that you would open our hearts and minds, and as the Proverbist says, that you would show us wonderful things in your word and transform us by your grace. And we pray all of this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. All right. Well, I'm just going to dig in and dive in. And the first thing I want us to look at is how the Lord's Supper actually gives us a very poignant glimpse of the past. And if you'll take a look with me here, beginning in verse 12, the question is, what's going on here? Well, the answer is that they, the disciples and Jesus are preparing to celebrate the Lord, the Passover meal. Now, what is the Passover meal? Well, the Passover meal was a celebratory meal that celebrated God's gracious salvation of his people from the land of Egypt. They'd been there for 400 years, and he went and he saved them from that. The book of Exodus in the Old Testament tells us this story, and it tells us there that God, after hearing his people cry out in the land of Egypt in their slavery, raises up a savior to go, and his name was Moses. And he sends Moses, and through Moses, he brings a series of plagues on the land of Egypt. And the last one of those plagues is the worst, we're told. And it is where God actually sends the angel of death into the land of Egypt on one particular night, and that angel is kind of an inbreaking of God's judgment day at the end of time into a very present and specific place. And in doing that, the judgment is, the plague is that every firstborn child, every firstborn son in every family would die in that. And God gives a great warning, not just to the Egyptians, but to his people, that God's wrath would not pass over the Jews just because they were Jews in the midst of this. The only way anyone would escape God's judgment was to slay a spotless lamb and to put its blood above their doorpost of their house as a sign of their faith in God. And as a result, any person, Jew or otherwise, that did not take shelter under the blood of the lamb that night and put their faith instead in their own ethnicity or nationality or their own worth, their moral attainments for their salvation, ended up very tragically and bitterly disappointed the next morning. They bore the weight of God's wrath and his angel of death. For every house that next morning, there was either a dead lamb or there was a dead child. And it was only those who trusted in the gracious substitutionary provision of this lamb that God provided them that awoke to discover that the angel of death had passed over them. God's judgment had passed over them that night. That's where we get the word Passover from. And so this is the picture that we get of this celebration. And so it's not all that incredible or not all that surprising to discover here that that this is what they're celebrating. It was through this incredible substitutionary provision that God's grace that he actually saved his people. After this night happened, after his judgment came down, the Egyptians relented. They let his people go. And God led them out of their land of affliction, their land of slavery, and he began to lead them to the promised land, this glorious land that he had promised them that would be their home. And understand in the midst of this, this Exodus was the defining moment in the history of God's people up until that point. And because of that, in Exodus 12, 14, God actually commands them that once a year they are to celebrate a Passover meal of remembrance of this occasion, a memorial that was going to be celebrated perpetually forever about God's salvation at this time. And in order to ensure that the people actually understood what was going on and remembered correctly what had happened in the Exodus, in the Passover, God gave instructions on how they were to celebrate this meal. They included that they were supposed to have a presider at this meal who would explain the meal, explain exactly what the different elements meant and why they were celebrating this meal. It had to include the eating of unleavened bread. Well, why would you eat unleavened bread, right? Well, the reason they ate unleavened bread is because when the people of God fled the land of Egypt, they didn't have time for the bread that they were making to rise. And so they took the unleavened bread with them. And this was the bread of life that sustained them in the wilderness in the beginning, right? And so it was the picture of God's faithfulness, his provision to them. This is the words of institution that were used in the Passover meal. This is the bread of our affliction that our fathers ate in the wilderness. This was the bread of life, as I said. Thirdly, it included four cups of wine, which represented the four promises that God had made to his people in the book of Exodus, in Exodus 6. These promises were from salvation from slavery in Egypt, for redemption of God's people by his divine power, for renewed relationship with God, and that a new life would be given to them in this promised land in which they were going. Right? So these promises were given. It was a reminder of these promises. And finally, it included a main course, a spotless lamb, in which they were to slay, they were to sacrifice, and that they were to serve as a reminder of that substitutionary lamb that God had provided them in the land of Egypt, whose blood they took shelter under, right, in order to be saved by God. It was this substitutionary atonement to avoid God's judgment and his wrath. Now, again, given all this, it's not all that surprising that Jesus and his disciples are celebrating this meal. This is the preeminent meal in Israel, right? This is the main celebratory event in the life of God's people up until this point. And so in this passage, what we see is that Jesus is instructing his disciples to go and to prepare for this meal to be had. And it's not surprising that Jesus begins to lead them through this meal. However, what happens next in this text is really, really surprising. And you need to understand that. In verse 22, Mark tells us that they, as they were eating, Jesus, who was the presider of this meal, stood up and began to explain the meaning of the meal. However, instead of using the prescribed language that they had used throughout all history since the time of the Passover to explain the meal, instead of saying, when he took the bread, this is the bread of my affliction, Jesus says, take and eat, this is my body. And instead of saying, this is the cup of God's promised redemption, Jesus says, this is my blood of the covenant which has been poured out for many. Now we need to understand that Jesus' disciples would have been utterly shocked at this point. Their jaws would have been on the floor. Jesus had just changed the institutional words of a meal that God had commanded them to celebrate in this way throughout all eternity until the end of time. Right? It's shocking. Jesus just changed all of this, but he doesn't stop here. Because if you'll notice here in the passage, there's something else in this meal that's missing. Do you know what it is? You see what it is? What's missing in the meal? The lamb is missing in the meal. This, to any Jew, would have stuck out in an incredible way, like a neon sign, right? They would have noticed, like, where is the lamb? What's going on here? Why isn't there a lamb? None of the four Gospels, any of the accounts that we see of this meal, ever talk about a lamb in this meal at all. And so the question is, what is going on? Where is the lamb? And the bind here that we need to understand is something that as I was reading this past week, that Tim Keller brought out, who's a pastor in New York City, and what he said is that when you think about the Passover meal as a Christian today, one of the things that comes to mind for most people, right, is when you think about the Exodus account, you think about the Passover, is, you know, God provided this lamb to save his people. And so the question is, how in the world could a woolly little quadruped being killed save you from God's wrath, right? How could a little lamb substitute itself for you in order so that you might be saved from God's wrath? And this is a big question, right? It's an important question. And the answer that we get in the scriptures is that it couldn't. The lamb was never supposed to be the actual thing that saved them from God's wrath. It was always meant to be a sign pointing forward to a greater reality. But what is that greater reality? Well, in Isaiah 53, Isaiah, I would argue, who is claiming to understand that it wasn't just the lamb, the physical lamb, the little woolly quadruped, right, who had saved them, says this. And he speaks of the coming of the Messiah, and he says, he was oppressed and afflicted, but he opened not his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. He poured out his life unto death, and he was counted with the transgressors, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Isaiah understood something. He was looking forward to something. The reality that it wasn't just the sacrificial lamb that had saved them. There was a greater reality that was coming, and that greater reality was the Messiah. And we see this throughout the Old Testament in many different places, but the preeminent place that we see at the beginning of the New Testament where this comes out is that when Jesus begins his ministry, he first goes to John the Baptist, and what does John the Baptist say when he sees him? Does anyone remember? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. All of Scripture was being brought to bear on the reality of the coming of the Messiah as this greater reality. We need to understand here, there's no lamb in the Lord's Supper. We don't prepare a lamb every week and feed it to everybody because Jesus is that lamb. He is the substitutionary atonement that God has provided for us. He is the greater reality that the lamb, that woolly little quadruped in the Old Testament was pointing to. His death on the cross is the sacrifice, the substitutionary sacrifice that allows us to escape from God's judgment. And so this is exactly what's being pointed forward to. And even the Exodus at this point in the life of God's people, as Jesus is celebrating this, was the preeminent event. Jesus is saying that I have come to lead you on a greater Exodus, something that's much greater than anything that you could ever imagine, that this is now the preeminent event in the life of Israel to escape God's judgment. And this is what he says. My blood is like this bread in the meal. It is the bread of life that will sustain my people through their greatest affliction. It will be broken, but in its breaking, the world will be mended. It will be torn, but in its tearing, our hearts will be healed. This is the cup of wine. It's like my blood. It is my blood. My blood will be poured out, but even as my body is drained of life, yours will be filled with life. Blood is the very symbol of life, right? If you lose your blood, you lose your life. As Jesus' life is drained out, he actually gives it to you, and you are filled with that life. The picture that's being given here. Only those who take shelter under my blood, Jesus says here, can escape, truly escape God's judgment in time. He is the ultimate substitutionary lamb, and his death is the central and climactic event in the history of the world, not just in the history of God's people, whether you're a Christian or not here. The claim of Scripture is that this is the central event. Christ's death on the cross is the central event in the history of the world. It is the hinge on which all history turns. And that is exactly what he is proclaiming here. And Jesus commands us through his word to remember this event as we partake in the ongoing meal of the Lord's Supper. It didn't stop with the Passover meal when Jesus came. It continues on, but Jesus redirects. He clarifies. He shows the fulfillment of what these signs and symbols really were. And he points us forward to this. And this is why he tells us that we are to do this in remembrance of me. It's a perpetual remembrance of his substitutionary atonement for Jesus Christ. You know, it's really interesting. What Jesus says here is he says, take and eat, right? This is my body. Take and eat. This is my blood. Well, there's another place in Scripture where this phrase, take and eat, is used. And that is in Genesis 3, where Adam and Eve are standing before the devil and the tree. And the devil says, take and eat. This will give you life. Take and eat. This will give you wisdom. Take and eat. This will give you everything that you've ever wanted in this world. And in that action, it was mankind substituting themselves for God, right? But the glorious redemption of that is that Jesus has come, that God himself has come. And he says, take and eat. This is my body. Take and eat. This is my blood. And through that, God himself has substituted himself for man so that we can be reunited with him and we can know the glory of his salvation and escape the wrath of God that we deserve, so richly deserve in this world. And in this, we're given a warning about how we think about the meal. Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 tells us that we need to examine ourselves when we think about these things. And I often talk about it in terms of this. As you come to the Lord's table, you know, there's lots of things going on in our head, right? Lots of things about merit, lots of things about deserving, lots of things about who we are and what we are. And the reflection of this table is when we ask who should come, we should be able to examine ourselves. So if you're out there, and before we come to the Lord's table, if you say to yourself, I deserve to come, because of who I am, because of my race, because of my gender, because of whatever thing that you want to put in there, my moral attainments, you shouldn't come. And on the flip side of that, if you're out there and you say to yourself, I should never come to the Lord's table because I could never be good enough to ever come before the Lord in this way, you should also not come, not because that's not true, but because both of those two different scenarios are doing the exact same thing. And that exact same thing is this: you are putting your hope in yourself and not in God. You're putting your hope in your own eternal righteousness and not in Christ. You're putting your hope in yourself and not in the Lord. And the table is the very antithesis of that. He substituted himself for us, not us for him. And so we celebrate this past reality in this glimpse behind the veil. We remember his death until he comes back. And it's a glorious thing. But that's not the only thing. Not only is it a glimpse of the past, it's also a glimpse of the present that we have here. And if you'll notice here in verses 22 and 24, Jesus says, when he says, this is my body and this is my blood, this little word is doesn't seem all that significant at first, but this little word is actually the center of one of the greatest debates in church history. And the crux of that debate has to do with the question of what actually happens in the Lord's Supper as we come to it. What are we eating and what are we drinking when we actually participate in this meal? And throughout history, there's been different approaches to this or different ideas of this. Mainly the Baptist Church, and I want to say up front that this always should be a respectful conversation, right? It's somewhat of an in-house conversation, but it's an important one. It's very important, as I'll go on to say. But those who are Baptists in our country oftentimes see this as a memorial. It's just a symbol of these things. We're just looking to the past and remembering what Christ has done. So there's nothing really above that that's going on. The interesting thing to think about in that is that Paul, when he talks about this in 1 Corinthians 11 and tells us to celebrate this meal, he says that if you do it in an unworthy manner, that you are actually sinning against the body of Christ and that there are those who have fallen asleep for doing that. And he's not talking about taking a nap, right? In some way, you're inviting that judgment that he talks about upon yourself. There's something very significant going on here that's greater than just a remembrance, greater than just a memory, a memorial. So there's that. Others throughout history, mainly the Catholic Church, have believed in what's known as transubstantiation, which claims that the priest, when he blesses the bread and the blood, it actually transforms into the actual body and actual blood of Christ. And so we are actually at the altar, we are sacrificing Christ and eating of his actual body and actual blood. Now, part of the issue with this, and this has been a hotly debated issue, and so I don't want to give it short shrift, but at the same time, I'm just going to give you one little kind of example of why we have had an issue with this in the Protestant church. When the scripture teaches about Christ's body, it talks about him being fully God and fully man. And he, when he ascended into heaven, he is at the side of God. His physical body is at the side of God. And so to say that his physical body is somehow here in the meal is really to confuse the two natures of Christ, his spiritual divine nature and his human nature. And so we have a big problem with that. And on the second half of that, we have an issue with the fact of saying that we are sacrificing Christ at every meal. Because the scriptures claim and they proclaim to us that there was a once and for all sacrifice that Christ made on the cross for our sins. So we don't need to re-sacrifice him. We need to cling to and acknowledge the reality of what he's already done. So there's that. Now, there was kind of a hybrid that came along after that, and this is the Lutheran view. And they believe in what some people refer to as consubstantiation, although there are many Lutherans who would kind of reject that view as kind of too philosophical and not biblical enough. But in any case, their view is basically that the bread and the wine don't actually transform into Christ's body and blood, but that Christ's body and blood are coexisting with it, that there is a very special, wonderful thing that happens, and they talk about it as being in and under and around the bread and wine. Luther had this wonderful little phrase that he called it fleshy bread. He thought it was fleshy bread. And so there's this idea that it coexists, but the physical body is actually present. It's just not actually transformed into it. I know that's a little confusing. But I would argue, again, that doesn't solve the problem of the two divine natures of God. There's still an issue there. And also in John chapter 6, There's this account where Jesus turns around to the crowd. This huge crowd is following, and Jesus turns around to the crowd, and he says, if you do not eat my blood, eat my body and drink my blood, eat my flesh and drink my blood, there is no life in you. And what do people do? They freak out, and they get offended, and they walk away. This is not an uncommon thing. It's weird to think about eating God's body and drinking his blood, right? In fact, in the first century, we have accounts of Christians being accused of cannibalism because of this. But Jesus goes on, a little later on, he turns to his disciples after people had left, and he said, are you offended by this? And he goes on to say that do not take offense at this. It is the spirit that gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. And so the idea here is that, we're not talking about a physical reality. We're talking about spirit and life. And so enter into this place, and I know that I'm kind of running through this quickly, but enter into this, the Reform and Presbyterian view, which we hold to here. And that is that Jesus' body and blood are really and truly present in the meal. It's not just a memorial. We're not just remembering. But they are not carnally or physically present as in the Catholic or Lutheran views. We don't believe that his physical body is present. Instead, Jesus' body and blood are made spiritually present by the power of the Holy Spirit. So we eat upon him by faith spiritually in our hearts, and he nourishes us in that way. And we talk about this as in the relationship between the sign and the thing signified. If you have a sign for something, what is it doing? It is a sign that's pointing forward to a greater thing. So in the Old Testament, when you talk about the Passover, you have this lamb that was pointing forward to a greater reality. Well, in the meal, we have these representational signs that point forward to a greater reality, which is Christ in heaven, right? And the thing that connects the sign and the thing signified is the power of the Holy Spirit. How does that happen? I don't know. It is a miracle, but it's a beautiful miracle. And it's what the scriptures actually teach us. That somehow God, the Holy Spirit, connects heaven and earth in the midst of this, and he makes Christ present spiritually in our midst, and that we are actually able to feed on him. Now, why is this important? Well, according to the Bible, it's important because when we put our faith in Jesus Christ and we are actually saved by his substitutionary atonement, the Bible says that we are united to him. It uses this word, united to Christ, in a wonderfully miraculous way. And this word, how are we supposed to think about this union with Christ? Well, one way to think about it in relation to the Lord's Supper is the idea of remember. In English, we've oftentimes, if you think about the etymology of this word, we've oftentimes lost a lot of the meaning in it. We just think about it as recalling something, looking into the past. But it is a word, it's the opposite of dismember. And what does it mean to dismember somebody? It means that you cut off one of their arms, right? Well, remembering actually contains the idea of being unified to something, remembering into something, to being grafted into something as we partake. And in our salvation, we are remembered into Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. And it is through this remembering or uniting that we are connected to the very source of our spiritual life. And that's a really important thing. In the fall, when we sinned against God, it says that we were separated from God and we became dead spiritually. Well, in our salvation and what Christ has done by the Holy Spirit, we are actually reconnected to God, and we are given access again to his life. If you think about a lamp, right? A lamp is dead in and of itself until you plug it into the wall. And what happens when you plug it into the wall? It is filled with power, and it brings life and light to the lamp. And in many ways, our union with Christ is what brings spiritual life back to us. We actually receive all of the benefits of Christ's death in our life through our union with him. But that's not all, because the Bible goes on to actually say that it's not just an individualistic thing when this happens, it's a corporate thing. That as we're united to Christ, we're not just united to him individually, we're united to him with every other Christian in the world. As one body, as one people, as one family, with Christ as our head. And this is incredible, because what this means is that the bond that we share in Jesus Christ goes beyond your race, your ethnicity, it goes beyond your vocational background, it goes beyond your economics, it goes beyond your gender, it goes beyond any other kind of bond that you can imagine, that we are bound together in Christ in a mystical union of love forged by Christ's blood and the power of the Holy Spirit with one another. Paul in Ephesians says that Christ's death on the cross actually broke down the barrier walls that separate us and made us one in him. That's a beautiful thing. One that we oftentimes are blind to, right? But it's true. It's glorious. And here's the rub. At the end of Jesus' life on earth, he ascended into heaven, we're told. And as he ascended into heaven, he is now bodily in heaven. And we are here. So the question that we've been asking is, how do you bridge that gap? Well, before Jesus ascends, he tells his disciples something very odd. He says to them, it's actually good that I leave. Because when I leave, the Father is going to send the Holy Spirit to be with you. And the Holy Spirit, we are told, and this happens in Pentecost, actually mediates Jesus' presence in our life. He is the bridge between heaven and earth. He is the mystical bond that unites us spiritually to Christ across all space and time. That's a glorious thing. And through the power of the Holy Spirit, Jesus actually dwells within us. At one point we're told, you know, do you not know in the scriptures that you are a temple of the living God, that Jesus himself lives in you by the power of the Spirit, right? How do we pray when we come together that Jesus is with us? We pray that the Spirit would make that manifest. How can you think about Jesus living inside of you? You may have grown up with that. The Spirit makes that manifest by his power. And when we participate in the Lord's Supper, the dark veil of our world is actually drawn back to a certain degree, and we are given a very powerful glimpse of the spiritual bond that unites us to Jesus and to one another. We are empowered by the Spirit to feed in faith upon him. His body and blood, spiritually, not physically, is a sign that points to the real presence, his real presence in our life. When you eat and you drink something, right, you take it into yourself. When I was in high school, we talked about, I remember having a conversation with somebody around the idea that you are what you eat, right? You know, that there is kind of a unity that comes with that. It is part of you. It becomes part of you. It's not good enough just to think about this in an abstract sense, that it is becomes part of you as you eat. Augustine used to talk about the fact that the reality of this means that we are actually Christ in this world. We represent him. We mediate his presence in the world. So that you as Christians, as you go out, you're not just doing it on your own. As a body and individually, you are mediating the very presence of Christ in the world. That's a glorious thing. You're not Christ, right? You're not God. Be careful about that. There's a distinction there. But you are mediating him into the world. And we talk about this in you know, the sign, the distinction between the sign and the thing signified is really important. You can't confuse the two things, but the bond there is so tight that oftentimes we think about one like we think about the other, and that's an appropriate thing. We are like Christ in this world to the people of the world. And that's a beautiful thing. How can Christ in heaven in his physical body extend to the world, right? He does it through his church. He does it through you. And that is a glorious thing. He doesn't need you to do that. That's an incredible gift of his grace. It's wonderful. And beyond that, we were given a powerful glimpse of the real and present reality of who we are corporately in Christ. We are one family, one body, one people united in him. It is the spiritual communion, right, between us and God and us and one another. And at the heart of the sacrament in this is a profound spiritual mystery, our mystical union with Christ. And fulfillment of this is Jesus' great promise that I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. And that is not just, that's not just a platitude. According to the scriptures and the wonder of what we're talking about here, that is actually palpably true in your very life, in your very being. And that's a glorious thing. But we get a warning from this as well. The idea of examining yourself, when you think about 1 Corinthians 11, the problem of what's going on there is that the people of God were coming together and the wealthy people were eating all the food. Well, they were bringing their own food and they were leaving the poor people out. And so, you know, you get a glimpse of this, right? As we come together as Christ's body, there are all kinds of ways that we divide ourselves from one another. And Paul harshly rebukes them there. And he says that you need to be careful. You need to be able to discern the body. You need to be able to understand as you come to partake of the Lord's Supper what you are actually doing. And that all of these things must fall away because our union is in Christ, not in these other things. And you need to repent and believe the gospel as we do that. And that's a glorious thing as well, discerning the body. But again, that's not it. The final thing I want to look at this evening, or this morning, I'm used to saying this evening, is the glimpse of the future that it gives us. In verse 25 here, Jesus is finishing up this section, and he says, "Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day that I drink it anew in the kingdom of God. Now, what is he saying here? Well, what he's doing is he's making an oath, a blood oath. In Acts 23, there's actually a group of men who were so angry at the Apostle Paul that they make this oath that they would not eat and drink until they kill him, right? What are they saying? They're saying that we will do this, we will accomplish this task even if it kills us. What happens if you don't eat or you drink? You're going to die, right? It's a blood oath, and it's a serious one. Likewise, Jesus here is making an unconditional blood oath to us. He says here, in the Lord's Supper, that this is my blood of the covenant. It's a covenantal promise that he will bring his people to the kingdom of God, to the promised land, even if it means dying to do it. And that's exactly what he does. On the night that he was betrayed, Jesus took the bread, right? This is the night before he was betrayed. He knew what was coming. He knew exactly what was going to happen. And he makes this oath, and he follows through. He keeps the covenantal promise, knowing that we never would. It's interesting, in the passage that follows after this, you know, Peter and the other apostles say, Jesus talks about the fact that they are going to deny him and run away from him. And they say, no, they swear. They make an oath that they wouldn't. And Jesus says, yes, you are. Right? And what happens? They all do. Glory be to God. Our salvation, our hope is not based on our oaths, our promises. It's based on Christ. And he took it all the way to the very end. That's what we're shown here. These covenantal promises are not only a sign, they are a seal of the reality of what God has done for us in his blood. And he will bring those united to him, to faith, to their eternal home, is what we're talked about, told. The Lord's Supper does not just give us a glimpse of the past and the present. It fundamentally gives us a glimpse of the future. It is this reality, a seal that Jesus is going to bring us to that promised land at the end of time, the new heavens and the new earth, where there is no more suffering and no more tears. 1 Corinthians 11 again says, when you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Well, when does he come? When is he going to come? Well, we don't know. But what's going to happen when he comes? Jesus tells us, and he promises us in his return, that he will actually bring the new kingdom to bear in this world fully in his consummation. And what does this kingdom look like, according to this passage? It's a feast. It's a glorious feast. It's a wedding feast. This is what the end of Revelation says. Then the angel said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Behold, he says, I am making all things new. So what is the Lord's Supper? One commentator that I read this past week said this. He said, it is the hors d'oeuvres of our future bliss, for in it God is pulling back the veil and giving us a glimpse of the future reality of this promised land in which he will lead us in the future, the new heavens and the new earth. It is a foretaste of our future glory. And it is this taste in it that God is whispering to us, I am unconditionally committed to getting you there, even if it means my own death. This is an incredible means of grace. An incredible means of grace. For in the midst of the brokenness and suffering and sorrow of our world that we live in right now, school shootings and rapes and anything else that you could ever imagine, the brokenness, the horror of our world, God has provided us with a powerful reminder that it will not always be so. And one day Jesus will return and he will make all things new. Moreover, in that reminder is this promise that he has sealed with his own blood so that we can know that it is sure and true and that we can never have to question it because he gave everything so that it would be. Every time you eat and drink the Lord's Supper, the Holy Spirit proclaims the truth, this great truth to our hearts. He feeds us by faith. He strengthens our faith until Jesus returns. I don't know if any of you have seen Black Panther, the movie that just came out. I've seen it a couple times this past week. I went with a friend and then took my son to see it. And in it, there's this incredible scene at the beginning of the movie where Tikala, who is the prince at the time, who's going to become the king, is riding in this spaceship, I guess. Super ship that he's riding in, and he's coming to his kingdom. He's going to be crowned the king. And as he comes, they explain to you this idea that his kingdom is in this fictional land called Wakanda. And Wakanda is a land that had this meteorite hit it, and in this meteorite was this incredible metal that provided them with the opportunity to create an incredible system of technology. And part of that system of technology allowed them to advance their culture beyond anything else. And it also allowed them to protect themselves from the brokenness of the world. It's a country that was never touched by slavery. It was a country that was never touched by colonialism. It was a country that never had to suffer the weeping and the misery that many of the African diaspora around the world has had to suffer on an ongoing basis from that time until now. And as they're approaching this technology, it allowed them to kind of have this shield that was invisible, that shielded and made the city invisible that they can't see. And as he came in and they approached it and it came off, Tikala says, "This never gets old." And I can tell you, many of my African-American friends that I've talked to in the last couple of weeks openly wept when they saw that. This grand, glorious picture of a land without slavery, without suffering. A grand, glorious picture of what it would look like in a land that was whole and without the horrors of the past. And I want you to know that as we come to the Lord's Supper, as we do it today, the Lord is giving us a picture of a glorious future, a glorious home. No more slavery from sin, no more brokenness, no more tears, only wholeness and fullness, a place where he will feed us and we will never be hungry again, a place where we will be fully fulfilled, all the longings of your heart, whatever they may be, will fully be filled up in him, and that we will live with him for all eternity. If you come to the Lord's table and it gets old, if it's mundane, then you are not thinking about what's going on here. It is glorious. It is wonderful. It is an exciting, amazing means of grace that shows us the reality of our past, present, and future until the day that the Lord comes again. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this glorious opportunity to enter into your word, to think about it, to pray about it, to be taught by you, to remember who we are and what you've done. And I pray, Father, that you would be gracious to us as we begin to come to the Lord's table this morning, that you would open our hearts and minds, that you would show us the glorious past of what your Son has done for us as our sacrificial lamb, that you would show us what it means to be united to you and that you are present with us and you bind us together despite all of the things that could tear us apart in this world, that you are the bond of love that holds us right now, and that you would show us a glimpse behind the veil of this world to see that glorious future, that promised land that you are leading us to, and that you would fill us with hope and strengthen our faith. In Jesus' name, amen.